The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
From now until Christmas, we'll be working our way through the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And today, the specific passage we'll be looking at is John 1, 1 through 5. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." May God bless the reading of His word.
Amen. Thank you, Shane. Let's pray this morning. Father, we know that it's Your will that we be conformed to the image of Your Son, Jesus. And we also know that the way that happens is by Your Spirit and through Your Word. So please, Holy Spirit, take this passage and use it to accomplish Your purposes within each one of us. Lead us to Christ and conform us to His image. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. One of the aspects of Christmas that makes it so special and meaningful for many people is the variety of cherished traditions we often observe during the Christmas season. For example, one of the things my family likes to do is make gingerbread cookies. And this is a tradition that actually goes back to my own childhood. I have wonderful memories from throughout my childhood of making gingerbread cookies every December. It would begin with my mom and I making four large lumps of cookie dough and letting them chill in the fridge. And then after they were sufficiently chilled for about a day, our family would gather around the dining room table and use cookie cutters to cut the dough into the appropriate shapes, and we would decorate each cookie in a unique way. Like, no two cookies were the same. And I enjoyed that tradition so much growing up that we've incorporated that same tradition into my family today. And it's a very meaningful thing, very enjoyable thing for us. And yet, as wonderful as many of our cherished Christmas traditions are, those of us who are Christians understand that the most significant aspect of Christmas is, of course, the opportunity it gives us to behold the glory of Christ. That is far and away the most significant thing that makes Christmas so special. However, the unfortunate reality is that many times our goal of beholding the glory of Christ ends up getting lost or at least pushed to the side in the midst of the flurry of activities that often mark the Christmas season. I mean, there are decorations to be put up and food to be prepared and gifts to be purchased and different family and social gatherings that we desire to be a part of. And in the midst of all those things, it can oftentimes be difficult to find the time for anything else. And so, if we want to behold the glory of Christ in a meaningful way this Christmas, we're going to have to be very deliberate about focusing our attention on Him. And that's why, now that we've finished our series of sermons going through Galatians, I'd like to spend three Sundays in the Gospel of John, going through the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. So my hope is that this will help us focus our attention where it needs to be, on Christ and on his glory this Christmas season. And so today we'll be looking specifically at John 1, 1 through 5. In this passage, as you heard, John introduces us to Jesus and explains what makes Jesus so unique and so glorious. Unfortunately, a lot of people in our society tend to come up with their own ideas about Jesus instead of listening to what God's told us in the Bible about who Jesus is. They create a Jesus in their mind that's basically a reflection of themselves, kind of like a mirror that just reflects back to them their own values and ideals and preconceived notions. And so what they end up with isn't Jesus as he is, but instead Jesus as they've reconfigured him to be. But that's not the way to see the real Jesus. Instead, to see the real Jesus, we have to look to the Bible and at what God tells us about Jesus. And that's the kind of material we find here in John 1, 1 through 5. In addition, before we dive into this passage, I'd like to remind those who are Christians especially that the primary value of this passage for us is to lead us just into worship. And worship, let's remind ourselves, is why we exist. As A.W. Tozer once wrote, worship is our full reason for existence. Worship is why we are born and why we are born again. You know, I think a lot of times we get so busy doing things for God that we neglect to simply enjoy God in worship. It reminds me of this lady I encountered one time who owned her own scrapbooking studio, actually. And I remember her telling me, as we conversed about different things, that she sometimes wished she never opened up her studio because it put a lot of pressure on her, and she wasn't able to simply enjoy her hobby of scrapbooking the way she once did. She was now working so hard to make sure that the business functioned smoothly that she was no longer able to enjoy this hobby the way she once enjoyed it. And in a similar way, I think many Christians are so busy working hard for God that they seldom find time to just enjoy God and rejoice in God and worship God. Now, of course, God has called us to work for him, and our work for him is a very important element of our worship. But nonetheless, we have to be very careful that our work for God doesn't keep us from our worship of God. That's never what God desires. He created us and redeemed us, first and foremost, so that we could worship him. Not only that, it's only when we're worshipers first that our work for the Lord has any real value or can be expected to make a real impact. It's only when we're where we need to be spiritually that we can lead others to where they need to be spiritually. Right? We can't give to them something that we don't possess. That's just another reason why we have to make sure that we never allow, as I said, our work for God to displace our worship of God. So with that in mind, let me encourage you today to allow this passage to just lead you to Jesus and stir your heart to worship him. Warm yourself by the fire of John 1, 1 through 5. You know, maybe your heart has grown rather cold lately, and your relationship with Jesus has become a bit distant. Maybe you're even in something of a spiritual deep freeze. Well, let this passage of Scripture be the fire by which you warm yourself. Let it lead you into an encounter with Jesus so that you can behold his glory today. And all the more so as we approach Christmas. Now, as we'll see, the main idea of this passage is as follows. And this is a little wordy, so I'll say it and then repeat it. From the beginning, the Word was with God and was God, and now functions as the only source of light and life for all humanity. Again, from the beginning, the Word was with God and was God, and now functions as the source of the only source of light and life for all humanity. I know there's a lot there, but I mean, we had to do three lines on the PowerPoint this time, but I just couldn't leave any part of that off. I couldn't bring myself to do it. And if there's anything you don't quite understand about that, that's all right. I trust it will become clearer as we walk through this passage together. So let's begin with a look at verses 1 and 2. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." That phrase, "in the beginning," used twice in these two verses, alludes to the first three words of the Bible in Genesis. Genesis 1:1 states that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we're talking about a being who never came into existence, but instead who has always existed from the very beginning and even before that. He existed literally from before time began. We might say he's outside of time and is in that sense eternal. And John refers to him in this verse in a rather cryptic way, doesn't he? John calls him the Word. Now, later on in the passage, we're going to see that the Word is a reference to Jesus. But for now, John simply calls him the Word. The original Greek term used for Word is logos, and is a very broad term that can mean several different things. For example, back in ancient times, a lot of Greek philosophers used logos in a very abstract way to refer to a kind of rational principle of the universe. They saw that things were rational and orderly. For example, that the sun would rise and set predictably every day, that the stars and planets moved in a predictable orbit, that the seasons always arrived in the same order and around the same time every year. And they believed things functioned in that orderly way because of the logos. It undergirded everything. It was the force, almost like in Star Wars or something, I don't know, but that caused the universe to behave in an orderly manner, and that made rationality and wisdom possible. And John seems to be alluding to that. However, John's claiming that unlike the impersonal force or principle of Greek philosophy, this logos or Word is actually a personal entity. Notice that John describes the Word not as it, but as he. In addition, not only does the Word allude to Greek philosophy, it also alludes to the Old Testament concept of God's words. First of all, God's words were a creative force, since it was by his words that God created the world. And also, it was by his words that God revealed himself to his people Israel. God used words to communicate to his people various truths about himself and what he desired for their lives. And we find many of these words recorded in the Old Testament. Indeed, the Old Testament itself is, in written form, God's words to his people. And just as God communicated truths about himself to his people in the Old Testament through words, he's now sent his son Jesus to this earth as the ultimate word that communicates divine truths. Jesus is the ultimate word of God, and that he communicates with unparalleled clarity who God is and what God desires. This is perhaps best said in the words of Hebrews 1:1-2, which states, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So that's why John refers to Jesus as the Word. There's a connection to Greek philosophy and a connection to the Old Testament. And continuing on in verse 1 here, John states that the Word was with God. So from all eternity, the Word has always been with God. Interestingly, there's a consensus among scholars that the phrase "with God" in English doesn't quite capture the full meaning of the original Greek text. A richer and more precise translation would be that the Word was continually oriented toward God. It's not just that the two entities happened to exist in the same general vicinity, but rather that they had a close relationship with each other and engaged in intimate fellowship and discourse. By the way, this means that God didn't create us because he was lonely and needed some friends. Instead, the Father and the Son already enjoyed perfect fellowship with each other forever, from all eternity. And we know from other biblical passages, of course, that the Holy Spirit also was a part of that perfect divine fellowship. In addition, as we see in verse 1, John says not only that the Word was with God, but also that the Word was God. Notice that it's not merely that the Word was like God or similar to God, or even that the Word was almost God. Instead, John says that the Word was God. And you know, that's a tough pill, I think, for many people to swallow. You know, several years ago, I had a friend named JB, who I think is typical of many in our society. JB and I's friendship actually went back to high school, and we tried to keep in touch with each other after that. And we would regularly get together and dialogue about a variety of different things, especially things related to Christianity and Christian history. And even though JB was pretty skeptical about the church and about traditional Christian beliefs, he always expressed profound admiration for Jesus and the morality of Jesus and the moral teachings of Jesus. He just loved talking about Jesus. And his favorite Bible verse that he quoted to me on numerous occasions was about being fishers of men. But he didn't believe that Jesus was or is God. He viewed Jesus merely as a great moral teacher, perhaps even as the greatest moral teacher ever to live, but not as God in the flesh. And I think that's probably a very common, maybe even the most common perception of Jesus that exists in our society today. And yet that understanding of Jesus is fundamentally at odds with the Bible. Here in John 1:1, Jesus, or the Bible clearly teaches that the Word was God. Not only that, Jesus himself claimed to be God. We can see that over and over again, not just in the Gospel of John, but in the other books that record Jesus' ministry. But since we're in John, I'll just give you a few from this Gospel. In John 5:18, the Jewish religious leaders who were, remember, trained in theology, they conclude that Jesus was making himself, quote, equal with God. Again, John 5:18. A few chapters later, in John 10:33, the Jews are again ready to execute Jesus because, as they say to him, quote, you, a mere man, make yourself God. And in John 20:29, when Thomas, his disciple, comes out of a period of doubt and refers to Jesus as my Lord and my God, Jesus actually gently admonishes him for not coming to that conclusion sooner. And that only scratches the surface of the material we find in John about Jesus claiming to be God. In addition, there are also plenty of other verses in the New Testament that clearly identify Jesus as God. In Colossians 2:9, Paul says of Jesus that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Romans 9:5, Paul states that Jesus is, quote, God over all, blessed forever. In Titus 2:13, Paul speaks of, quote, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 1:1, Peter speaks of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in 1 John 5:20, John says of Jesus, he is the true God and eternal life. So I think we can hopefully all agree that the Bible is quite clear that Jesus was much more than just a great moral teacher. He was and is God. And on that note, I can't help but reference the famous words of C.S. Lewis, probably the most famous Lewis quote that's out there. It's about this very issue in his book, Mere Christianity. Lewis writes, people often say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis continues, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End quote. So Lewis says that Jesus is either a lunatic who genuinely thought he was God and made that claim in all sincerity, or he was a liar and knew full well that he wasn't God, but made the claim anyway, or he really was and is God. It has to be one of those three options. Those are the only three options available to us. Jesus can't be merely a great moral teacher. And by the way, the reason I believe this is such a critical issue is because our eternal salvation depends on Jesus being God. You know, the Bible teaches that we're able to be saved from our sins and inherit eternal life because, well, Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, right? We had rebelled against a holy God, and we deserve to be punished for our rebellion forever in hell. But Jesus stepped in and died on the cross in order to suffer the wrath that we deserved. However, if Jesus wasn't really God, how could his blood have sufficient value to pay for our sins? You know, let's say, just for a moment, that Jesus theoretically was just a moral person. How could the blood of a mere human, even an incredibly moral human, pay for the sins of the rest of humanity. You know, if I were to write a check to pay for something, that check will only pay for the thing I'm trying to purchase if there's actually sufficient money in my checking account. And if there's not money in my checking account, well, it's not good, right? That's called writing a bad check, and that isn't going to successfully purchase the product. Those checks don't have any value. In a similar way, if Jesus wasn't truly God in the flesh, then the blood he shed on the cross wouldn't have sufficient value to pay for our sins. And so this is, it's not some peripheral issue that doesn't really make a big difference one way or the other. No, this is foundational. If Jesus wasn't God, then we're not saved. It's as simple as that. Thankfully, though, in our main passage, John assures us that Jesus was indeed God. And looking at verses 1 and 2, I love how the statements that John makes about Jesus complement each other. In fact, these statements help us understand the nature of the Trinity. On the one hand, John says that the Word was with God, implying that there's a distinction of persons in the Trinity. Yet on the other hand, John also says that the Word was God, implying that the persons of the Trinity, though distinct, are nevertheless one in being and essence. After that, John continues in verse 3. He writes of the Word that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the universe in which we live was made by the Father, yes, but through the Son. This means that Jesus isn't a part of creation, but is instead the agent of creation, the one by whom all things were made. This means, by the way, that we owe him everything, even our very existence, and are rightfully accountable to him for the way we live. John then writes in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, when John says, in him was life, he's not just saying that Jesus was alive the way we are. That would be so obvious, it wouldn't even be worth mentioning. Rather, when John says, in him was life, he means that Jesus has life intrinsically. And at this point, I think it's helpful to bring in Jesus' own words about himself in John 5:26. Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So Jesus claims to have what he calls life in himself, just like God the Father does. In other words, he's not dependent on any source outside of himself for life. Instead, Jesus is self-existent and self-sustaining, just like God the Father. Likewise, back in our main passage, that's what John's referring to when he says of Jesus, in him was life. Whereas you and I derive our life from outside of ourselves, Jesus derives his life from within himself. However, I also believe John's communicating even more than that in this phrase. When John says that in him was life, I believe he's also saying that Jesus possesses a fuller and richer kind of life than anyone else. You know, back when I worked as a hospice chaplain, we would frequently use the phrase quality of life when talking about our patients. So if a patient was able to get around pretty well and didn't have any pain and had the ability to do a lot of the things they wanted to do, well, we'd say they have a high quality of life. But If they were confined to their bed and suffered uncontrolled pain and had lots of bed sores and felt sad and alone, we'd say they have a low quality of life. And it was very sad sometimes to see just how low a quality of life some people had. Some of them were so limited, and even in certain cases, close to a vegetative state, that some might even say, figuratively, of course, that they weren't truly living, at least compared with the way the rest of us are able to live. So some people have a lower quality of life, while others have a higher quality of life. And similarly, when John says of Jesus, in him was life, he means that Jesus enjoys a life of superior fullness and richness. And understand that the difference between the life Jesus possesses and the life we possess isn't merely quantitative, but is also qualitative. That is, Jesus doesn't just possess more life than we do. He possesses a life that's of a fundamentally distinct and superior nature. Not only that, he's unique in that regard. The clear implication of this verse is that Jesus is the only one who possesses this superior kind of life. He's the only one who's truly alive in the fullest sense of that term. Thankfully, though, Jesus offers his unique and vastly superior life to us. That's why verse 4 states not only that in him was life, but also that the life was the light of men. In other words, the life Jesus possesses functions as a light that's available for everyone. By the way, the word men in this verse refers to both men and women. And so essentially, Jesus offers everyone a quality of existence that's infinitely higher and better than anything we're able to imagine. And of course, this life that Jesus offers culminates in eternal life. And according to this verse, the life Jesus offers is our light. This metaphor of light communicates several things. First, it communicates understanding. Just as physical light helps us see things we wouldn't otherwise be able to see, Jesus enables us to see spiritual realities to which we'd otherwise be blind. In addition, light represents moral purity. Darkness in the Bible is frequently associated with sin, whereas light is often associated with holiness. But I think the best way to understand what John means by light in this verse is to imagine what it would be like to go exploring in an underground network of caves, and somehow get lost in those caves, and even worse, eventually have your flashlight batteries run out. I mean, that would be like one of the worst things I could imagine, right? That would be terrible, to be lost in an underground cave without a clue of how to find your way out again, and not even be able to see anything except pitch black darkness all around you. I mean, that, I think most people would agree, is a pretty hopeless situation. But imagine that as you slowly groped around and stumbled through the darkness, you suddenly saw a small circle of light. And as you made your way toward that circle of light, it became bigger and bigger. In that scenario, what would that light be for you? Well, it would be everything, right? I mean, that light would be your sole source of hope in an otherwise hopeless situation. It would represent in that moment for you everything good and desirable. Similarly, in the midst of the darkness of our world, the light, or the life Jesus offers, is our light. It's our hope in the midst of hopelessness, and our sole source of all goodness and blessing. And notice in verse 4 that there aren't multiple lights. Instead, there's only one light. And the life Jesus offers is that light. It's only in Jesus that we find real hope, both for this life and for eternity. And perhaps the best part is that no amount of darkness can extinguish the light of life that Jesus offers. As John goes on to say in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Praise God. And so the most important question for you to answer today is, have you received the light and the life that Jesus offers? Have you ever put your trust in Jesus to rescue you from your sins and give you the gift of eternal life on the basis of what he's done in his death on the cross and subsequent resurrection? You know, it's amazing how often we ignore the life that Jesus offers and instead run after other things in this world, as if they could give us true life. You know, we throw ourselves into advancing in our career many times, thinking maybe that will give us true life. Or perhaps we focus our efforts on accumulating a lot of material possessions, even going deep into debt to do it, thinking maybe those possessions will give us the life we seek. Or perhaps it's a relationship that we look to as our source of life. Yet the reality is that none of these things give us the life that we're looking for, or that we so desperately need. Instead, true life, ultimately, is found in Jesus alone. And as we consider everything this passage tells us about Jesus, let me encourage you once again to let these truths stir your heart and lead you into worship. You know, the more I study this passage, the more I see the glory of Christ just bursting forth from every verse here. And so perhaps the most important way in which those of us who are Christians should apply this passage to our lives is simply to behold the glory of Christ. I mean, what better way to prepare our hearts for Christmas than by beholding the glory of Christ from John chapter 1? Not only that, keep in mind that it's as we behold Christ's glory that we're transformed into his image. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, which I've quoted to you many times, is 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." As Christians, God's desire for us and the desire we should have for ourselves is to experience ongoing spiritual transformation. We should be in the process of being transformed to be more and more like Jesus. But how, you might wonder, does this transformation take place? Like, how can we experience meaningful change, not just superficial change, but meaningful change in our lives? You know, perhaps something that's something you've been wondering. You know, maybe you've been struggling with something very problematic in your life, an addiction, or some kind of behavior, or a tendency towards something. Or maybe you're just eager to grow spiritually, and you want to know how you can experience meaningful change and transformation in your life. Well, this verse answers that question. It tells us that the way to experience real transformation isn't simply by trying to whip up a sufficient amount of motivation or willpower to live in a godly way. You know, that might result in a certain degree of behavior modification, but it won't bring about meaningful transformation, lasting transformation. Instead, that kind of transformation begins in our hearts and, as this verse says, happens as we behold the glory of the Lord, right? It's as we behold the glory of the Lord that we're transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. So if I could encourage you one thing, let that be your goal this Christmas season. In the midst of all the busyness of these next few weeks, behold the glory of Jesus.